Morning, everybody. Philippians chapter 1. We were here in Philippians 1 last week looking at the preeminence of the gospel. And that leads me to start with a question. What is the most important thing in your life? Is it food? Safety? Having a house? Having fun? When we look at things like that, those things are not bad in and of themselves. But can we say that those are the most important things in life? Abraham Maslow, the psychologist, would say so. What about the Apostle Paul? What if we shift that question and say, for Paul, what was the most important thing in his life? What kind of things made Paul tick, so to speak? And what we do is we look at the Bible. And we see that for Paul, there was nothing more important than taking the gospel of Jesus Christ into a dying world. I think that's a really fair statement to say. Hey, Paul, why don't you get married, you know? Nah, that would put a hindrance on my ability to carry out the preaching of the gospel. So, not going to do it. He might have been married before he got saved. It kind of looks like he might have been. But hey, Paul, why don't you get married? You know what? That would put a hindrance on me. Now, we know that being married doesn't stop you from ministering the gospel. We're not the Apostle Paul. But when Paul looked at his own situation, he said, nope, not going to do it. The gospel is preeminent. I have to do that and let nothing get in the way. Paul had a passion for preaching Christ. That was his absolute passion. So even if we aren't Paul, we can learn from Paul about putting the gospel as preeminent in our life. Now back in verses 12 to 14, we saw the idea that even though Paul was in prison, and the Philippians said, oh man, this is terrible. The gospel is going to stop because Paul is in jail. The gospel is going to slow down and be hindered. Paul says, no, actually this is turning out for the greater progress of the gospel. So don't think that my being in jail is going to stop. As a matter of fact, it's actually working out for the greater progress because I get to preach the gospel to people like the household of Caesar and the Praetorian Guard. So it's actually working out better than it would have otherwise. But even here, things were not perfect. There were problems. Guess what? There were bad attitudes in the church. What? A bad attitude in the church? Have you ever seen a bad attitude in the church? If you've been around for a while, you've seen some bad attitudes in the church, right? You know, once in a while. That's sad to say, but listen, just, you know, kind of tuck this one away right now if you are younger in Christ and have not been around that long. If you see that there's a bad attitude or a problem in the church, just know this is the way it is, okay? It does happen, and so you have to know this so it doesn't, you know, shake you up and you say, oh no, I can't, you know, keep going on because I saw a bad attitude. Bad attitudes do happen. They shouldn't, but they do. What's happening here in Philippians chapter 1, in verses 15 to 26, Paul tells us about some bad attitudes that were taking place in Rome, in the church of Rome. And so what he says is, let me tell you how I'm dealing with that. First of all, what he does, there's kind of a twofold outline of what we see here. First of all, Paul tells us about the bad attitudes, but then he shows us how he handles it and how he's responding to it. It begins in verse 15 to 17, where he shows us what these bad attitudes are. Let's read these verses together. Verses 15 to 17, Philippians 1. Right after Paul says in verse 14, we have a lot of people that are preaching the gospel because I am in prison. So he says, things are working out just fine. But then in verse 15, he says this. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here this morning. Thank you for your word. Pray that you would use it to help us draw close to you, know you better, and that we would have a right attitude on life, on Christ, on salvation, the gospel. Use these things to help us know you and serve you better. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So verses 15 to 17, we come to these different attitudes that we see happening. And again, what's going on here is that, you know, Paul says that in my imprisonment, we kind of have two different kinds of responses from the wider Christian community. There are some people who are serving Christ with more boldness because they watch me suffering, and they are emboldened to preach, but there's also some bad attitudes out there. Some good attitudes, some bad attitudes. And we come down here to verse 15, and we see that these bad attitudes, Paul describes it with two words. First of all, he says down here in verse 15, some people are preaching Christ from envy. The idea here is that of jealousy. These people that were doing this, we have good reason for saying this, were Jewish false teachers that commonly are called the Judaizers. The Judaizers, that label we see, has been used to describe different people that were part of early Christianity that had professed Christ as Savior, and yet they were not saved. So what they were doing is they were coming along and they say, well, we believe in Jesus, but you can't get saved unless you do all of these Jewish commandments from the Old Testament. You have to follow the law of Moses. These are all the things you have to do. And these were Jewish false teachers. They professed Christ, but they weren't saved. And so because of this, they were really hostile to the message of the gospel of grace. That's why they didn't like Paul. Paul preached the doctrines of grace. And these people didn't like Paul for preaching the doctrines of grace. But it's really, you know, a sad thing when you see within Christianity that you can see somebody that has envy or jealousy of someone else. One good illustration that I have seen firsthand throughout, you know, my life as a Christian has been the attitudes that sometimes comes up against John MacArthur. Now, John MacArthur is just a man. He's just a preacher. But he has been a good, faithful preacher for many years. Doesn't mean that everything that John MacArthur said has been spirit-inspired and perfectly accurate, but he's a good preacher. He's a really good preacher. And as you look at the way that God has used MacArthur over these last 50-plus years, you know, there have been millions of MacArthur messages that people have listened to around the world. I mean, literally millions of times. When we look at, you know, the sermon audio that we have, you know, we record all these messages. I think about 200,000 people have listened to my messages over the years. That's quite a few, you know. But MacArthur, it's millions and millions. And, you know, the books, I don't know how many books are out there with MacArthur's name. Now, there are people that help him to edit these down. So John doesn't do, you know, all the work in terms of putting it down. But all of it's based upon his teaching. You know, God has used John in a powerful way. Now, if you know John, if you've ever met him, you would say, I'm sure you would say, he's a neat guy. I don't know him well, but I know him. You know, he's kind, he's humble, he's generous. He's a great brother in the Lord, you know? And it's really, really sad when you look at some of the way that some people attack MacArthur. And you can see some real bad attitudes where people have attacked John over the years in public settings. This is really, really sad, but those things happen, and it's a very simple way of people responding to somebody that God has used in a great way. I mean, Master's Seminary, how God has used Master's Seminary to train men for the last, you know, this is now 36 years, you know? Hundreds and hundreds of pastors and missionaries in the world. And, you know, somebody was telling me the other day that John said, I don't really do anything. It's just like I just study and teach, and then God keeps bringing these people into my life over the years, and God just does all this stuff with, you know, His grace at work. But you get people that are jealous and envious of MacArthur. That's basically the same kind of thing that was happening here with Paul. A very, very sinful attitude against Paul. He calls it envy or jealousy, and he also mentions that it was an attitude of strife, contentiousness. You know, this Greek word for strife is the word Eros. And if you know anything about Greek mythology, there was even a god by the name of Eros. You know, Eros, the god of strife and contention. So it'd kind of be like this, you know, be like Eros coming up to Zeus. Hey, Zeus, let's go down there and bring some strife and contention among the mortals. We'll stir them up to go to war. So, you know, you have the god Eros at work in Greek mythology. But this is the idea of stirring up conflict. And Paul says, we got people out there that are preaching the gospel, but they're just doing it so that they can stir up contention and strife. This is really sad stuff, you know? So here's kind of what you have with these Judaizers, you know? It's like, that Paul guy, I really can't stand him, you know? All he talks about is grace. Faith alone. Grace alone. Faith alone. Grace alone. What about our works? Here's the false teachers. You know, my works, what about my works contributing to my salvation, right? But all Paul talks about is grace. I can't stand that guy. Oh, by the way, why don't we go down to the synagogue and tell people about Jesus? See, they were preaching Jesus, but they hated the message of grace. These are unsaved false teachers. So one commentator by the name of Richard Mellick says, the motivation for these opposing preachers was selfish ambition. They were seeking to elevate themselves at Paul's expense, and their insincere preaching intended to bring greater affliction to Paul. This is really evil stuff that somebody would do that, but that's what was going on. Now, Paul has been dealing with these kinds of things. You know, at this point here, the year is roughly around 61. So Paul's been dealing with this stuff for, you know, over 25 years, this kind of opposition to the gospel. But he was warning the Philippians. As you come to chapter 3, we see that he was warning the Philippians about these influences that apparently had not yet come into the church. Look with me at Philippians chapter 3. We see Paul giving the Philippians warning about these kinds of things. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, but it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. What he's talking about here are the Judaizers. You know, in Jewish circles, you know, they would sometimes look at the Gentile world and say, ah, Gentiles, those are the unclean dogs. We're the pure ones because we're Jews. We're the ones who do good deeds. Paul says, no, you're the evil workers. Ah, we're Jews. We have circumcision. Paul says, no, you have a false circumcision. These are the false teachers that Paul is warning them about right here. Now, as you go a little bit further in chapter 3, notice what happens when you come down here to verse 18. Paul says, for many walk of whom I often told you, and that's why he's warning them again, many walk of whom I often told you, and I tell you even now weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. These people were saying that they preached Jesus, but he says, no, they're actually enemies of the cross. Because in the cross, what God shows us is this. You and I can't do anything to merit God's favor. We're not good. Oh, yeah, we can do You know, relatively speaking, we can do good deeds. Even unsaved people can do a good deed, I think. That doesn't give them any kind of merit before a holy God, though, right? So you may see an unsaved person do some kind of, you know, kind act, but that none of that, nothing that we do can merit favor. It's only the cross that can give us the perfect righteousness that we need. So Paul says here, these people are enemies of the cross. Verse 19, their end is destruction. They're going to end up in hell. They say they believe in Jesus, but they're not saved. The evidence of it is that they're opposing the doctrines of grace in the gospel. Their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite, which means that they looked at their Jewish food laws and they said, look, we keep kosher, we keep clean. Their God is really their Jewish food law. That's their idol. Their glory is their shame. They set their mind on earthly things. This is the crowd that Paul is having to deal with in Rome. So there in Rome, you had some good stuff and some bad stuff. There were some people that were preaching Christ out of goodwill, but you had some bad apples. But the good people, the believers, Paul says, these are the ones, back here to Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, these are the ones who are preaching Christ out of goodwill. In other words, they loved Christ. They loved the gospel. They loved Paul because Paul was a preacher of the gospel. Interesting mix. Two kinds of motives. Paul elaborates on this in verse 16. Notice how in verse 16 he says, the latter, meaning the believers, they do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. So as you look at these true believers that were preaching Christ in Rome, they do it out of love. They love Christ. They love Paul because Paul preached Christ. Good motives. They saw Paul suffering and it moved them to want to be more faithful in preaching. The bad motives, though, verse 17, he says, the former, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives because they think that they're causing me distress in my imprisonment. They actually wanted to try to make Paul suffer, preaching the gospel so that they can make Paul suffer. Terrible stuff. This is the Judaizers. They did this because they weren't saved, and the doctrines of grace were offensive to them. You know, in Galatians, this is the same exact problem that Paul ran into back in the book of Galatians. Galatians was Paul's earliest letter. So Philippians right here is about the year 61. About 12 years earlier is when Paul had gone through Galatia, which is basically modern-day Turkey, southern Turkey. And, you know, Paul went out and he took the gospel into the Gentile world. And you had all these people that were coming to faith, a number of Jews, but a number of Gentiles were coming to faith simply by Paul telling them the message of the gospel. And then after Paul left that first mission field and went back to Antioch, this is when the false teachers came in, these Judaizers. And the Judaizers came in and said, well, you guys can't get saved unless you become Jewish converts. You have to get circumcised and follow the law of Moses. Otherwise, you can't get saved. And that's exactly what it says in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. The false teachers said, no, here's all the works that you have to do. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, when Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, these guys are false teachers. Paul says in Galatians 2:4, he says, these were false brethren who had secretly snuck in to try to bring us into bondage. They were wanting to drag people under the law of Moses and say, no, here's the things that you must do. In Acts chapter 16, verse 31, when Paul was there in Philippi, and the Philippian jailer had been listening to Paul and Silas all night long. And then the earthquake hit, and the prison doors were broke open. And the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe. Not just hearing something, but believing. It's trusting. You know, biblical faith is a genuine opening in your heart to say, I trust in what God did. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Not believe and get baptized. Now, you should confess Christ in baptism. That's the way that you profess Christ publicly. That's how you make your profession. But it's not believe and get baptized. It's not believe and get circumcised. It's not believe and keep the Sabbath. It's not believe and follow the law of Moses. It's not believe and go through a whole series of steps. How do you go to heaven? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have trusted in Christ personally, but you have not yet professed Him in baptism, you should do that. You should say, I believe in Christ. Baptism, believer baptism, is how you make that profession of faith. But this is the gospel. That's why it's called the good news, because we can't do anything to achieve it or accomplish it. But that's exactly why religious people hate that message. Because religious people, unsaved religious people, take pride in their own works. When we look at, you know, the impact of the Orthodox Church in Ukraine and Russia, the greatest opposition comes from the Orthodox Church. You know, Dan Willoughby, our missionary who's now back in Berlin, Dan and Deb, you know, Dan grew up in the mission field in South America. His father was a missionary. And Dan said the Catholic priests used to beat his dad horribly and gave him so many injuries that that's basically what ended up, you know, bringing his dad's early death was, you know, all the beatings that would come from the Catholic priest. Religious people hate the gospel because the gospel says you can't do anything at all to receive this right standing before God. It's entirely the cross of Christ. That's why they oppose it. So when you have people that oppose the doctrine of the gospel and the free grace of God, that's why in Galatians chapter 1, Paul said, these guys are bringing you another gospel. He says, it's really not a gospel at all, but they're bringing you another message. And Paul said, if somebody brings you a different message than I gave you, let them be anathema, which means cursed. Hey, if somebody brings you a false gospel and they're denying what I gave you, let them go to hell. Literally, that's what it means. Let them be anathema. This is a serious issue. The gospel, we cannot get the gospel wrong. But that's what these false teachers were doing, and that's why they hated Paul so bad. And again, this is what happened way back in, like, you know, the year 48, 49 on that first missionary trip. So when Paul got done with that first missionary trip and the false teachers came in, you know, Paul got a message from the churches in Galatia that said, hey, these guys have come in and said that we can't get saved unless we become Jewish converts, get circumcised, follow the law of Moses. And the Holy Spirit spoke to Paul and said, you need to deal with this. You need to call the church together and have a church meeting that will deal with this thing. It says that Christ gave him this message about doing this, and that's what we call the first church council in Acts chapter 15. So when they came together in Acts chapter 15, you know, they said, okay, well, let's talk about this thing. Do Gentiles have to become Jewish converts to get saved? And Peter says, well, you know, there was a situation here not too long ago where God told me to go bring the gospel to Cornelius, and he gave me a vision. And three times in the vision, God said, if I say it's clean, don't say it's unclean. And I went to Cornelius, and I gave this Gentile family the gospel, and Cornelius and his family believed. And as soon as they believed the gospel, the Spirit of God came upon them, and they spoke in tongues just like we did back in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and I baptized them because obviously they were saved. And they didn't become Jewish converts. And the Judaizers that were there, it calls them the circumcision, or the party of the circumcision. It says in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, that when they heard Peter's testimony, they said, wow, can you believe it? God is saving the Gentiles. And they're not having to become Jewish converts. You got to understand how big of a problem this was in early Christianity. It was a really bad problem in the early church. We don't deal with that same exact thing, not with the Judaizer problem, but we still have the same thing with false religion, because in false religion, you know, they'll say, oh, no, here's all the works you have to do. And that's what you see in all kinds of false religion. be good. Well, guess what? I'm not good. But I am forgiven. Amen? And if you have trusted in Christ, you have eternal forgiveness. But we don't get to heaven by being good. We get to heaven by trusting God's perfect sacrifice. So these false teachers, they hated Paul. And it says down here that what they were doing is, they were wanting to, it says in verse 17, they were wanting to cause distress in his imprisonment. We'll go out and we'll preach, and then this is going to make it really hard on Paul. It's going to make it even harder. What wicked, wicked motivations. So here's the question. How did Paul deal with this situation? Now, if you're honest, probably, you might be like me sometimes, and when people really are trying to do you wrong, you ever feel like, I wish I could get revenge? Come on, let's be honest here. Now, we don't want to go and take revenge. Hopefully, the attitude of wanting to take revenge is nothing more than a passing thought. Hopefully, it doesn't even come to our mind, right? But sometimes, we would like to kind of get even. Even if it's with a word, right? Sometimes, you might feel like that. How does Paul respond to these people that are really opposing the gospel and trying to do him harm? How does Paul respond? In verses 18 to 26, we see four attitudes that Paul shows us, how he rose above the bad attitudes of the false teachers. And the first one right here in verse 18 is this. For Paul, he had the attitude that Christ and the preeminence of the gospel is more important than himself. So look at verse 18. What then? All right, all these guys trying to make me miserable, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this, I rejoice. And yes, I'll continue rejoicing. That's a big man right there, right? People were really trying to make life miserable for him, but he rose above it. He didn't stoop to their level. He says, yeah, these guys are really trying to make my life hard. But Paul had an attitude that was greater than the situation. So even if these people were unsaved, and by the way, some of them could have been saved. Now in Galatians chapter 2 verse 4, he said these are false brethren. But whether some of these people were actually saved but messed up in their theology still, or unsaved, Paul says, the gospel's getting preached, so I'll rejoice. Remember this axiom, even broken clocks are right twice a day, right? So even the false teachers could give the gospel out. You know, I remember a few years ago, met some people up in Woodland Park, and the lady was from Marseille, France, and she heard the gospel on the TV from a bad prosperity gospel preacher. But she heard the gospel. Now, a lot of this stuff that comes from this prosperity preacher is some really, really bad, bad theology. But the gospel gets mixed in with this stuff. She heard the gospel from Marseille, France, and she got saved. And it's like, I think it's a really kind of similar kind of thing. It's like, praise God. She heard the gospel and she got saved. This was Paul's attitude here. Paul had an attitude that was able to kind of look over some of the bad stuff because he said, well, at least the gospel is going out. So for Paul, the bottom line is this. The gospel comes before I do. Verses 19 to 20, we see another attitude that Paul shows us. It's the attitude that as long as we're serving Christ with right motive and right attitude, we can trust God to work it out regardless of what happens in this life. If we're doing our part, we can say, hey, you know what? It's going to work out in the end. As long as we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. So in verse 19, he says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit from Jesus Christ. When Paul says this will turn out for my deliverance, you know, it's actually the Greek word is soteria, salvation. But when Paul says this is going to work out for my salvation, he's not saying that it's helping him to get forgiveness of sins. It's not talking about that, but it's salvation in the wider sense of working out for the circumstances of my deliverance here from this Roman imprisonment. And the word salvation, soteria, sometimes is used in a wider sense of just saying, getting out of a mess, so to speak. And that's what Paul is talking about right here. It's all going to work out. Paul believed that God was going to work these things out. And he says God is going to work these things out. Notice through these two, his confidence comes from two reasons. I know that this is going to work out, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit. You guys are praying for me. I know that God is going to use your prayers. Paul wasn't certain that it was going to end up in him getting let out of jail. But he was pretty confident that he would. He says, you guys are praying for me, and I believe that God is going to answer that positively through your prayers. And then it also says, and through the provision of the Spirit. You guys are praying for me, and your prayers, God is using your prayers to provide work by His Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is giving me boldness to preach, giving me wisdom to preach. Your prayers and the work of the Spirit is going to work in the hearts of the emperor and the circumstances of the people in the judicial system. Interesting word here, the word provision. The Greek word is epikarageia. Now, if you take and break that word down, epikara is the same word like the chorus. You know, the big chorus that would play in the city. And then the word hegeamai means to supply. So the word provision means, in secular Greek usage, if you had some really rich, wealthy donor giving all the money to supply the funds for the chorus, there was the epikarageia, the rich supply that made the concert possible. And Paul says, this word is used right here to speak about how God is richly supplying the Spirit, but He's doing it through the prayers of the people. Keep praying. Pray for the missionaries. Pray for me. Pray for the other pastors. Pray for the church. Pray that God would protect us from Satan. Because Satan is always wanting to bring strife. Kind of like, Eros, the Greek god, the fictitious god. He's trying to stir up contention, conflict, division. Pray for God's protection. Pray for God to multiply, Christ's love within our congregation. Pray for God to multiply the fruit of the gospel and going out into the world. Paul says, you guys are praying for me, and I know that God is going to use all these things to accomplish His good and perfect purposes. One writer by the name of O'Brien says, Paul knew that the Spirit would empower him to proclaim without fear or be put to, and that he would not be put to shame. Paul's confidence was completely in God's work, so much so that in verse 20 he says, all of this is according to my earnest expectation and hope. I'm not going to be put to shame in anything. But with all boldness, Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I'm confident in this. God's going to work it out. Now, yeah, I may end up getting my head chopped off. I don't think so, though. This situation looks like it's going to work out well. Now, later on, when he wrote 2 Timothy, about 6 years later, he says, Timothy, I want you to come visit me. Paul's in his second arrest in Rome. He writes to Timothy in Ephesus. He goes, I don't think I'm going to get out of this one. It's a really bad situation here in Rome. Nero has gone off the deep end. He is killing Christians left and right. So, please come see me before they put me to death. I really want to see you one last time. But right now, he has this confidence that he's going to, come out of this thing. And he says, I will not be put to shame. I'm going to be vindicated in this whole thing. And right now, Christ will be exalted in my body, even by life or by death. Paul was certain that God's plan would prosper no matter what the outcome would be in his own life. If you are serving the Lord, whatever it is, it'll work out. Yeah, but I'm facing this problem. It'll all work out. Yeah, but I don't know. It'll all work out. Keep trusting the Lord. Keep serving the Lord. keep following the Lord. Yeah, but you know, I don't have enough money to buy groceries. Look at the sparrows out there. God feeds them. Look at the crows. They got some nice roadkill. A deer just got hit, you know? That's a feast for a crow, you know? But this is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. God feeds the birds, and you're worth much, much more than the birds. Yeah, but what if tomorrow? Stop worrying about tomorrow. Today's got enough problems, right? Trust Christ. Follow Christ. Serve Christ. It'll all work out. So we need to let Christ have preeminence. Don't stop following. Don't stop serving. Verses 21 to 22, we see Paul's attitude further. The attitude that whether this life is easy or hard, being with Christ is going to be much better than this world. Look at verse 21. For Paul, Christ is his preeminent everything. Christ in the gospel, both now and even more so in eternity. He says in verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So, living, if I keep living, it's all about Christ and the gospel. Hey, Paul, you ought to get married, you know? No, it's going to slow me down. You know, you could get this nice condo and kind of retire. You know, you've put in a lot of years. No, I'm not going to retire. Living was Christ. He says, but dying? That's even better. Dying is gain. Death? Immediate transfer into the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, our resurrection is not going to come to us until the Greek word for the coming of Christ is the word parousia. At the coming of Christ, it says God is going to bring us into that resurrection glory. At the rapture of the church, we are going to go instantaneously into immortal, glorified bodies. No more cancer, no more broken bones, no more pains, no more headaches. Come now. Now. Right? That's what it says. Thessalonians 4 and Corinthians 15. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you're going to be sitting here. Boom. Presence of Christ. Now, for Paul, you know, Paul knew that return of Christ could come at any moment. But he also knows that, well, you know what? I could get killed first or die first. When you die, the Christian goes immediately into the presence of Jesus Christ. We're just waiting for the return of Christ when the resurrection is going to come. But you will be in the immediate presence of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, well, if I live, I serve Christ. If I die, it's gain. So it's a no-lose proposition, you know. Look at verse 22. Paul says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean more fruitful labor for me. And I don't know which to choose. Fruitful labor, of course, preaching the gospel, you know, seeing more tacas saved, right? Want to see some more tacas, you know? God saving somebody, stirring their heart to preach the gospel, and saying, okay, let's equip you and let's send you out. More fruitful labor. But for Paul personally, it's like, man, tell you what, man. If they were to chop my head off right now, no more jail, no more beatings, no more starvation, no more worry about life, no more worry about the church. Dying? Yeah. Wouldn't be bad. Don't want to get tortured in the process. But you see, it was a no-lose proposition. But he says, but really, to keep living and to keep ministering, there's work to do. So, more spiritual fruit. So, I don't know what to choose. And that brings us here to the last portion here, verses 23 to 26, where we see a final look at Paul's attitude. This is the attitude that as long as we have the opportunity in this life, listen, this is for every single one of you that claim Christ as Lord. As long as we are in this world, we should have the opportunity, the attitude of using our life the best that we can to maximize our participation in preaching Christ. If you name Jesus as your Savior, that should be your attitude. What do you think, Bob? That's what you're doing. You've been doing it for your whole life. Lifetime servant, you know. If you are a Christian, you should be looking at how you can maximize your life. So Paul says in verse 23, I'm really hard pressed in this situation from both directions because I do have the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Be better to be in Christ's presence. But sticking around is going to mean more fruitful work for the gospel. How did Paul know that it would be better to be in heaven? Remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it says that in the process of God working in Paul's life, there was one situation where God allowed Paul to actually see the presence of heaven. In 2 Corinthians 12. So Paul knew what it was like to be in heaven. He says, man, I'd really rather get out of this mess. But sticking around is better because of ministry. So verse 24, yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. I've been doing this now for some 25 years, and it's been hard, but it's better to stick around and have more ministry. So verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I'm going to remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith so that your proud confidence in me may abound. He wanted the gospel to prosper and thrive and advance. And so he says, you know what? I'll put aside my personal desires to just have this whole thing over, and I'll just be content if God allows me to stick around. That's the kind of attitude that you should have. If you are a Christian, you should be saying, Christ has to be first. Amen? How can that be? Well, you can preach Christ wherever you are. This morning I had this text message from a friend of mine in the Western Slope. Prays for me every Sunday morning. He's a pastor. He said, how can I pray for you specifically? And I sent him a note back. I said, it'd be great. Pray that God would bring me somebody this week where God is working in their life to bring them to Christ. Bring somebody, you know, pray for me that God would bring me somebody that God is working in their life. Be thinking about people you can share Christ with. How many people have you shared Christ with in the past week or month or year? Not that hard. If you've been a Christian, if you've been coming here to this church, you know the gospel. You don't have to know everything, but you know the gospel. Are you telling others about the Son of God? And if not, why not? I mean, the woman at the well did that, and she'd only been saved for 5 minutes. You can preach. You can pray. Pray for people that you know need God's forgiveness. And you can provide. How about that? Preach, pray, provide. Supplying support for the ministry. That's what the Philippians were doing for Paul. That's what we do for Josiah and Noel. That's what we do for David Hawk down in Uruguay. Now, that's what we do for a number of missionaries. That's what you do when you give to the church right here. You're providing through that we can keep taking the gospel out. What a great opportunity, huh? Promise you this, you're not going to take it with you. Nope. In a moment of time, all of your treasures are going to be completely worthless. The money, the houses, the cars, it'll be completely worthless. So what are you doing? Paul gives us, I think, a good pattern to follow. Amen? Father, help us to learn from Philippians and from the life of Paul about putting Christ first. Forgive us, oh God, because you know what? We all know, I know, how easy it is to get selfish and get wrapped up with money and ease and comfort and possessions and all the stuff that we have here in this world. Some of it's not bad in itself, but it's so easy to get wrapped up with this physical world. Forgive us for that. Help us to learn a lesson. Even though we aren't Paul and we can't be put into his place, we can learn about prioritizing Christ and the gospel. So right now, I want you to talk to the Lord. And if you look at yourself and if you see areas where you really have not been living this out, I think this would be a great chance to ask God's forgiveness. I think this would be a great chance to ask God to stir your heart to be passionate about putting Christ first. Let's just take a moment and pray. Lord, you're worthy of our affection and so much more than we could ever give. But help us to love you with all of our heart, soul, and strength and put Christ first in our lives. We pray it in his name. Amen.